Let's start off to turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to do a little bit of Philippians tonight. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. I'm assuming that most of us know that Rich is had a little episode with his heart last week, and he's back at home, and he's resting, and I think he's doing pretty good. I think him and Debbie even went shopping today a little bit, so I think Rich is feeling better. So keep praying for him. I believe his plan is to be back in the pulpit for Easter at the 9 o'clock service, and we've got some guys lined up to teach before then. Pastor Larry from Friends in Christ is going to be doing the sunrise service, so that'd be kind of cool. And just keep praying for Rich. I know he appreciates your prayers, but he is doing well, and we're anxious to get him back in the pulpit where he belongs. Amen. 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 So turn to Philippians chapter 1. And I was thinking, I think you might be stuck with me next week also, but that's okay. I was thinking maybe I would just pick a book. Philippians is a rather short book, and maybe just do like a survey and just, there's four chapters, and I would do two chapters tonight and two chapters next week. But then as I went, I decided I'm not going to be able to do that. So I'll probably do chapter 1 tonight. Next week, I'll do chapter 2. And then if we can just save this as a mini little series on Philippians, and then sometime this summer when I maybe up here again, I'll do Philippians 3, which will have to wait. So we'll see how that goes. So Philippians chapter 1. If you can be tonight, have your thumb in Philippians and have another thumb in Acts chapter 16. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit between those two places. Hey, let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us tonight and help us to glean what you want us to get from your word tonight, Father. So we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The ancient city of Philippi was located in what is now known as northern Greece. It was the first town in Macedonia where Paul established a church. And this was the first time that Paul had crossed over from Asia into what we call Europe. If you guys remember your Bible history, your Bible story, this was on Paul's second missionary journey. He had come to the city of Troas, which is on the coast of Turkey, and in Acts chapter 16, and we kind of pick it up, and it tells a story of what happened in Philippi a little bit. So first, let's look at Acts chapter 16, and we'll start with verse 9 real quick. And it tells us that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and his companions, which included most likely Silas and Timothy, and perhaps even Luke was with him, they sailed across the Aegean Sea from Troas to Philippi. And this took place around the year 50, about 50 AD. And we're not really told how long Paul stayed in Philippi this first time. But Acts 16 tells us he stayed there for many, many days. So we know he was there long enough to establish a church, so I'm thinking he might have been there for several months. For a while, he would have stayed in Philippi. Philippi is the city, just a little background, where there was a slave girl who was possessed, and her owners used her for fortune telling. And she would tell somebody's fortune, and they would get paid for it. So after a while, this annoyed Paul. So Paul cast out this demon from the slave girl. And this naturally made the owners of this slave girl very mad, because that's how they made money. So they got Paul and Silas, they got them beaten, and they got them thrown into prison in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, this is what it says about their prison experience in the Philippi. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there came an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So God was doing an amazing work in Philippi. In Philippi, he was saving people. He was establishing a church in Philippi through Paul and Silas. Now, this letter of Philippians, Paul wrote about 10 years later, about AD 60, which or so, roughly 10 years after his first visit to Philippi. And when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in jail. He was a prisoner in Rome. So now let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians. And we'll got maybe a couple lessons we can get out of this and just a couple things to think about. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." So it says Paul and Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He was Paul's traveling companion. You know, he's mentioned all throughout Scripture. Paul met Timothy on his first missionary trip. He was in a city called Lystra, and Paul led Timothy to the Lord in Lystra, and Timothy became a close friend to Paul. And Paul would later write 1st and 2nd Timothy as a letter to Timothy, and that took place maybe 5 or 6 years after he wrote the letter of Philippians. And those were the last two letters that Paul would write that we have in the New Testament. So Paul and Timothy, it says, bondservants of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Bondservant, the Greek word, pretend I'm putting a Greek word up on the screen like Rich does. The Greek word for bondservant is dolos, and it just means a servant or a slave. So Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. They're servants of the Lord. And here's the first lesson, if you're taking notes, that I want you to get out of this. God wants us to be servants of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be servants of Jesus Christ. You know, I think as Christians, we all want to be servants. We all want to be of service to people. And sometimes it's easy to think that we are going to serve a person, whether it's our wife or our husband or our kids or whoever it is. But the thing about that is sometimes people can be ungrateful and people can hurt us. And I know sometimes you'll try to help somebody and you'll think, well, why did I even bother? They didn't even acknowledge what I did. My beautiful wife, Lori, every once in a while, when Lori's at work and I'm at home, I might do the dishes or something. And she is very good to give me props for doing the dishes. But and she usually always remembers to thank me. But sometimes you'll do things for people and they won't thank you. And sometimes it kind of, you know, you feel like you go out, you put yourself out, but there's no thanks. They're not grateful for what you do. You know, people don't notice. And I think we need to be careful who our eyes are upon when we're serving others. Our eyes on those people, if our eyes are on those people, there's a chance we're going to be disappointed. God wants us to keep our eyes on Jesus instead of other people. We are to be servants of Jesus. He'll never disappoint us. Our job is to keep our eyes on Him. He's the one we're really serving. So if somebody forgets to be grateful to us, we just remember, I'm serving the Lord, and the Lord is going to bless us, I believe. So as we serve others, we need to remember that we're really serving Jesus. So Paul and Timothy, and it says, to all the saints. Saints, the Greek word is hagios. It means someone who's sacred or holy. And every once in a while, do you guys hear on the news every once in a while where the Pope is going to proclaim sainthood on somebody for he supposedly did a miracle or did some fancy smancy thing, and you think, well, now he's going to be Saint Gregory or whoever he might be. But that's not really what the New Testament idea of being a saint is. A saint is really just a believer, a Christian. Everybody in here who's a believer is a saint. That's kind of awesome. The saints are the body of Christ, Christians, the church. So all of us are considered saints. Saint Peter right here. Not the Saint Peter, but Saint Peter. So he writes to the saints, and he also is writing to, it says, the overseers. King James says bishops. The Greek word for that is episkopos, and that means a superintendent or somebody, a general, or somebody who's in charge. Maybe it sounds like it could be like a pastor, somebody who might be a pastor of a church. So he's writing to the people, he's writing to the pastor, the leader, and he's also writing to the deacons. Deaconos, and it just means a servant. An attendant. Sometimes churches like to put titles of, you know, we have elders here, but, you know, deacon so-and-so or elder so-and-so. And really, it just means a servant of God. It shouldn't be that big of a deal. A deacon is somebody who just serves the church faithfully. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in the view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I want to stop here and just take a moment and think about Paul and the circumstances he's in as he's writing this letter to the Philippians. Number one, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner in Rome. He's probably chained to a guard or a jailer. And as he's in Rome, Rome is not close to Philippi. Rome is about roughly 850 miles or so from Philippi. So that's about this. I looked it up. That's about the same distance from Fullerton to Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming. So it's not really close. And when you think about how far that is away, you know, and like for example, if we were going to go to Yellowstone, there's, you know, an interstate highway that we could drive. It might take us a couple days, or it might take us, I don't know, 15 hours to drive there, but you can make it in one day. Philippi is so far away from Rome in that time, in ancient times, that it probably took, depending on how you went, it probably took a month or more, or 40 days even to get there. So it's a great distance away, Philippi. And also, it's been probably at least 3 or 4 years since Paul has been to Philippi and had any contact with them. You know, you might get a letter, but by the time you got a letter, the letter could be like a year old, you know. So the distance is great, and the time that he has last seen these people in Philippi is great. But this is what amazes me about Paul that's different than me. Even though Paul's far away and the time is gone, he's far away in time too, Paul remembers to pray for the people in Philippi. You know, if I was in Paul's shoes, if I was in jail, and I haven't seen somebody for 3 or 4 years, I can think of people in my life that I haven't seen in 3 or 4 years, and to be honest, I'm thinking, how often do I pray for them? Not really very often. Not very often, sad to say, sorry to report. You know, I think Paul must have had a gigantic prayer list. You know, I even have trouble, you know, remembering to pray for a couple names on a 3x5 card. But Paul remembers to pray for people. That's very cool. So here's lesson number 2. Don't forget to pray for others. Don't forget to pray for others. And be diligent in those prayers. You know, even if we don't know, if it's somebody that is from our past or somebody that's far away, you know, we might not know exactly what they need. Their needs might be, but we can always be thanking the Lord for them and remembering them as we pray, asking God to bless them. James chapter 5:16 says this: therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And it says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, don't forget to pray for other people. When I first became a Christian, way back in the 70s, I went to a church in Long Beach. Lori and I are from Long Beach. And we went to there, to Westside, like for, I don't know, 15 years, and we were involved. And the pastor's name there at Westside was Mr. Bixler. And we called him Mr. B. That was his name, Mr. B. And, you know, I think about Mr. B today. I don't really have any contact with him at all. Sometimes I'll hear a little tidbits about him on Facebook. I did get to see him about a couple weeks ago. We went to a funeral and he was there, which was good to see him. But and that's why he came back to my memory. But I think, you know, he's not really in my life anymore, but I'm thinking, do I ever pray for him? And I don't. I need to start doing that. But he's separated from time for me, and how hard that is to do. And I'm blown away that, you know, Paul remembers to pray for these people. So let's look at the next few verses, 6 through 11. And I think it might bring out a couple of things that we can be praying for as we might remember people that we don't see anymore, and just some things we can pray for them. And also, I think, will help us as we're praying for others. It'll help us think, well, how do these things relate to my life? And maybe these are things I need to pray for in my life, too. So they make great things to pray for us and for others. So verse 6, Philippians chapter 1, says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So as we are praying for people, as we're praying for others, here's just some ideas that we can be praying for. You know, sometimes people will say, you'll feel like you want to pray for somebody. Here's just some things we can do if we don't know that much about them. Number one, pray that they remain faithful. Pray that they will be able to be faithful as God perfects them and works on them. Verse 6 says, "He who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, until we meet the Lord Jesus, we're all just kind of works in progress. You know, God is not finished with us yet. Rich tells this story that I'm not going to tell as good as he does, but he tells a story of a lump of clay, a piece of clay, and the potter grabs the clay and he starts molding it and bending it, and the clay kind of fights back and says, "What are you doing this for? You're bending me. You're hurting me. I don't like it." And the potter works it, and he kind of forms a cup out of it. And he stops, and the piece of clay is going, "I'm glad that's over." And then the potter opens the furnace and sticks the cup in the furnace, and the cup begins to complain about, "Man, it's hot in here. I can't stand it." And then, you know, he takes the cup out, and now it's hard, and it's firm, and it's strong. And he paints it, and then he sticks it back in the furnace, and the whole time that the little cup is complaining. But when the cup finally comes out, you know, it's a beautiful piece of work. You know, it's a piece of fine china. But it took some prodding to get to that point. It took some trials to go through. You know, God is not finished with us yet. You know, as we pray for each other, let's pray that we'll be able to stand up to the test when we're going through that fire, you know, as God is molding us and God is making us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And that's one thing we can pray for each other, that we will be able to keep our eyes on him and our trust in him as he's refining us, as he's refining our brothers and sisters. So pray that they will remain faithful. In verse 9, we need to pray that their love may abound more and more. The word love here is agape. We all know that word, you know, love, affection, benevolence. The word for more, the Greek word is malon, and that means more in a greater degree, better, something that's growing, something that's getting better all the time. I pray their love more abound more and more. There's a verse in John 13:35. It says this: "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." You know, people are watching us as Christians. Our non-Christian friends are watching us, and they're seeing what we do and how we act. You know, hopefully we're acting towards in love towards one another. You know, when I think about love, I always think of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And we probably, most of us probably know this, but it says from verses 4 through 8 of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You know, and always, every time I read that, I always think that a good way for me to get a hold of that is to replace the word love with my name. So if I read it, you know, and you guys can do that with your name, but it says, you know, Dave is patient, Dave is kind, Dave is not jealous. You know, if I'm truthful, that's not how I am all the time. So hopefully God is working on my heart to be those things. But this is a great thing that we can pray for somebody. Pray that their love may abound more and more. We can also, in verse 10, we can also pray that they may approve the things that are excellent. That they may approve the things that are excellent. What's the best way to know what is excellent? I think, where do we find that at? Yelp. We find it in God's Word, right? That's where we know. I think that's the best place to find something that's excellent, in God's Word. You know, we want to know what God has to say about certain things. You know, I wish I had somebody praying for me on a regular basis that I may be able to approve what is excellent, that I may know what God knows, what God wants, what His statutes are. Because the Word of God is good. Amen? It is good. Psalm 19, I love Psalm 19, talking about the Word of God. Verses 7 through 8, it says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." You know, the word of the Lord, it restores us when we've fallen. It gives us wisdom when we need direction. It brings us joy as we learn to trust it. And it opens our eyes to the mystery of God. You know, the word of God is a marvelous thing. In the last chapter of Philippians, it's kind of cool. In verses, chapter 4, verse 8 through 9, Paul says this. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things." King James says, "Think about these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, it's great. This is like my, I don't know if I call it my life verse, but I have this scripture up over my desk in the office, I try to sneak it in whenever I can. You know, but to know what is true, to know what is right, to know what is honorable, to know what is pure, and we know that by reading God's Word and knowing what God says about things. And it says when we think about these things, when we dwell about these things, the peace of God will be in us. Kind of a cool promise. So we need to pray that they may approve the things that are excellent. So just some cool things that we can pray about for other people, that they will remain faithful as God works on them, that their love may abound, and that they may approve the things that are excellent. Let's continue on verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now, I think if I was in the same circumstance as Paul, I would be pretty bummed. What would you guys do if you were in Paul's situation, if you were in prison? You're chained to a guard for 24 hours. He probably had, I don't know if they worked in shifts, but he probably had, six or so guards to him throughout the course of the day. Would I be bold enough to share the Lord with them? Paul was bold enough. The Praetorian Guard, this is kind of a special group of soldiers in Rome. They had lots of privileges, lots of power. They guarded the palace. Even the emperor kind of had to have them in his back pocket because they wielded a lot of power. And Paul was having a great influence on these guys who had great influence upon what was going on in Rome. It's really neat at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, as Paul's, giving his closing couple lines there, he says this: "All the saints greet you." And remember, what's a saint? It's just a Christian. It's a believer. He says, "All the saints greet you." Then he says, "Especially those of Caesar's household." Isn't that neat? So there are Christians in Caesar's household. Probably not a lot, but there are Christians in Caesar's household. I think that's very cool. So Paul's influence was amazing. And the question I have to ask, myself, and I think we need to ask ourselves, are we influencing those around us? Are we influencing the person that's sitting next to us at work and in our cubicle mate at work? The person, if we're on an airplane for a flight of 5 or so hours, are we influencing that person that's sitting next to us? Or the person that we're sitting next to the seat next to us at the ball game? Or maybe in line at the supermarket, are we influencing those people, as the opportunity presents itself? Not that we have to beat somebody over the head with the gospel or anything, but are we influencing others for the gospel of Christ? Whether it's just, saying God bless you or whatever it might be, in just even a little way. Paul was influencing the people around him, and I think that's a good goal for us to have, to influence the people around us. Verse 15. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." So apparently there's some people in Paul's day that were not preaching the gospel sincerely. For whatever reason, I don't know, maybe they were jealous of Paul, maybe they wanted to usurp his authority, I'm not sure. In verse 16 and 17, it mentions they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. King James says contention. And the Greek thought that's used here is kind of like a politician who's campaigning, somebody who's going out and schmoozing people and shaking hands and trying to get them on their side. They're not necessarily teaching the wrong things about the Lord, but they're trying to get people to follow them, trying to build up their own significance or their own authority. And it's easy to get upset with people like that sometimes, but Paul, it's kind of interesting, his response. He was just glad the gospel was being preached. Even if their motives wasn't right, Paul was glad that Christ is still being preached. So here's lesson number three. What's our motivation for ministry? What's our motivation for ministry? You know, when we're involved in some kind of ministry, whether it's teaching or sweeping the parking lot before church or being a Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be, what's our motivation? Are we doing it for the Lord, or are we really doing it to be seen or to be acknowledged by somebody? You know, we need to be praying that as God uses us, that our focus is not on us, but our focus is on God. You know, that needs to be our motivation for ministry. Verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And here's a great verse we all know. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, there's lots of things that we can live for. I did a little Google search the other day, and I just said things to live for. And I found this one site. It was called 11 Things to Live For. And it was kind of funny what it said. Anyway, it said, number one, music. You can live for music. I like music, but I don't want to make that my all the end all. Number two, laughter. You can live for laughter. Live for affection. You can live for new experiences. You know, you want to try something new all the time. That's your thing. Number five was fresh feelings. I'm not sure what fresh feelings means. I don't know. Number six, and this was funny. It said you can live for TV shows. Isn't that, who wants to live for a TV show? Man. Number seven was nature, books, family or friends. You know, those are good things. You could live for your pet. You know, there's some people, I mean, I don't know if anybody here does that, which it's cool if they do, but you know, people carry their little dog in their purse everywhere they go. You know, it's a big thing for some people. You can live for exercise. Number 11 was exercise. Just certain things you can live for. You know, I was thinking one thing that people live for seems to be is fame. People want to be famous. You know, a thousand years ago, in Egypt, they built these pyramids. There's three big pyramids in Egypt. And, you know, many people toiled for many years. These pharaohs spent untold amounts of money to build these giant pyramids. And, you know, they wanted to be remembered as some great leader through all eternity. You know, they wanted fame in a sense. And I got a question for you guys. How many people here can name these three pharaohs in the pyramids? Does anybody know what they are? It didn't really work, did it? They spent all that effort, and are they famous? I mean, if you look at a book, they're there, but it was kind of like a wasted effort. It didn't work. Here's my baseball story that I always got to stick in about fame and how fleeting it is. Every year, baseball, there's a MVP. There's a most valuable player in baseball. And last year in the American League, it was Mike Trout. Now, how many people here have heard of Mike Trout? If you're a baseball fan, you've heard of Mike Trout. So he was the MVP in 2014 in the American League. Who was the MVP in 2013? Miguel Cabrera. Now, how many people have heard of Miguel Cabrera? If you're a baseball fan, you might have heard of him. How many people have heard of Miguel Tejada? Tony. He was MVP in 2002. How many people have heard? And these are people who are famous, you know, who people knew. How many people here have heard of Willie McGee? He was MVP in 1985. Okay, how many people here have heard of Spud Chandler? Come on, Tony. No, Spud Chandler was an MVP of baseball. How many people have heard of Larry Doyle? Frank Schulte. You haven't heard of him. But these guys were all MVP of whatever league they were playing in. And people knew who they were, but people don't know them. You know, fame is a fleeting thing. It's nothing worth living for, because eventually we're all going to be forgotten, eventually. You know, we can even build a pyramid in the parking lot. Eventually somebody's going to forget it a bit. Here's a cool quote by Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll said this: if you want to know how important you are, stick your finger into a bucket of water, pull it out, and see how long it takes for the hole to fill. Pretty quick, huh? Boom, it's gone. Paul's goal is to live for Christ. As a Christian, that needs to be our goal also, to live for Christ. Our identity needs to be with Jesus. You know, some of us might be a businessman. You know, that's fine. But that's not who we really are. Some of us might like to read books, and that's our thing. We might be a nature fanatic. We might be a baseball player, or a truck driver, or a mailman, whatever it might be. As a Christian, our goal should be to live for Christ and not to live for these other things, because they're all going to fade away. And when and if and when we die, that's it. It's all good, because then we get to be with Jesus forever. And if we live for Christ, the things that we do on earth are going to make a difference for eternity. It's not going to fade. It's going to be there. So our identity needs to be with Christ. So for us to live is Christ. It's a good thing to shoot for. Let's keep our eyes on that. Verse 22 says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, Paul's speaking, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul's desire is to be with Christ, yet he knows that it's important that he stays where he is right now, teaching and building up the church. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus prayed in the garden when he said, not my will, but thine be done. You know, the best prayer is to pray that God will keep us where he wants us to be and that we wouldn't move somewhere else. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28 says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me, and now here in me. You know, Paul is incarcerated. He's locked up. He's chained to a Roman guard. He would like to return to Philippi, but he doesn't know if he's ever going to make it back. And in fact, the Bible never says that he does go back. So, you know, in all likelihood, he never did make it back to Philippi. Verse 27 tells us that Paul tells the Philippians that he will be listening for reports about the church. he's going to be listening for the things the church is doing. And this is what he wants to hear, verse 28. He wants to hear that they are not alarmed by opponents or adversaries. If you are being attacked by Satan, it's proof that you are a worthy target. In fact, if we're never attacked by Satan, you know, we might want to check our lives because we might be doing something wrong if Satan doesn't feel like there's no need to attack us. So he wants to hear that they are not alarmed by opponents or adversaries. And in verse 29, he wants to hear that they are suffering for Christ's sake. You know, that sounds like a bad thing you might want to hear about somebody, that they're suffering. But Paul knows that if they're suffering for Christ's sake, they're doing something for Christ. You know, their life is in Christ. And Satan doesn't like that. And he also wants to hear, verse 30, that they are experiencing the same conflict that they saw in him. And that's, you know, kind of one thing you wouldn't want to wish on anybody is like, you know, hey, I hope you're experiencing conflict. You know, you don't really say that to people. But Paul wants that. And I was thinking, you know, if you remember at the beginning, the first time Paul was in Philippi, he was thrown into prison, which sounds like a bad thing, but good came from it. Like I said earlier, Paul caused a controversy in town with the slave girl. He cast the demon out of the slave girl. The owners got ticked, and they had him thrown, Paul and Silas, thrown into prison. It kind of seems like a pattern in Paul's life to get tossed into prison. He's always getting arrested. But the Lord used this for his glory. Paul and Silas were in prison. They were praying. Suddenly, there was an earthquake. The doors swung open. The chains fell off. The guard feared that if all the prisoners were going to escape, he was going to kill himself. But Paul stopped him. And the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, the jailer saw something different in the lives of Paul and Silas. And he wanted to know, what can I do to be saved? And then back in Acts chapter 16 again, verse 31. So when the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" This is what Paul says. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with your entire household." Then they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. That same hour, the jailer washed their wounds, and he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. Then he brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. You know, God did a mighty work in Philippi during this difficult time. And in this letter, some 10 years later, Paul was writing the church, and he was kind of wanting to hear that difficult times are still going on because God is capable of doing great things in difficult times. You know, being a Christian at this moment in time, in the year 2015, it's getting harder to be a Christian, almost on a weekly basis. You know, not necessarily here, but in other countries, you hear of Christians who are being killed because they're Christians. Very sad. And our society in this country even seems to be moving, you know, farther and farther away from the things of God. Just little by little, it's just eating away at our society. And I just want to close with this. I'm going to be done early. I just want to close with this. In Paul's day, things were rough for Christians, yet God did a great work. He was moving in an awesome way. And I think God is going to do great things in our time. We just need to trust him. So we need to keep our eyes on him, and we need to live for Christ because God's going to do a miracle. It might seem like it's rough. It might seem like you might be going through a hard time. But if we allow God to work, and we keep our eyes on him, I believe God's going to do an awesome work. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray.